In our last message from Luke's Gospel, we considered that Jesus was much more than a miracle worker. He was a preacher of a message, that message was the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, in his grace and in his power and his authority, Jesus was actually bringing in not just the message, but he was bringing in the kingdom of God, God's actual rule into the world and into people's lives. And in doing so, God's favor was being extended to all who believed this good news. And there was real hope in the forgiveness of sins, in freedom from spiritual oppression and restoration and healing that occurred. And for the lost, dark, sin-soaked, disease-ridden, demon-infested, and death-plagued world that we live in, this was and is incredibly good news. Amen? So today, we are considering now, in chapter 5, the call of some of Christ's first disciples, namely one of the most famous ones, Simon, a.k.a. Peter, or Simon Peter as well, as Luke refers to him. Now, Jesus' call to Peter gives us some interesting details of the call of the first disciples and the most famous one, Peter. But it also shows us how Jesus calls all his disciples, you and me. Here we see Christ calls his first disciples, and the punchline comes right there at the end in verse 11, and they leave everything to follow him. And this gives us one of the radical aspects of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, being a disciple of Christ doesn't mean that you must leave everything to follow Jesus. That's not what it means. It means that you will. There are two totally different things. That's the main point I have for us today. Don't leave here without hearing that. I'll say it again. Being a disciple of Christ doesn't mean you must leave everything to follow Jesus. Being a disciple of Christ means that you will leave everything to follow Jesus. It's inevitable. A disciple is not someone who merely adds Jesus to their ideas about God. A disciple is not someone who believes in Jesus in some sort of abstract way, who keeps a bit of religion in their life while really just living for themselves. A disciple is not someone who even reluctantly sacrifices great things out of some sort of religious, self-righteous motive to be better in God's eyes. A disciple leaves all and follows Christ because they desire him above all. That is actually the very power of Christ's call. You see, Jesus calls us by his own authority and grace, which leads to us leaving everything to follow him. Now, usually in most of my sermons, I kind of do the big reveal at the end, right? Like I do it inductively, and I kind of unfold the scriptures, and then I'm like, okay, bam, take that home. I'm flipping it on its head today. That's the big idea, and now I'm going to try and back that up. I will apply it at the end. But here we go. We're going to examine the account to help us understand this reality of how Jesus actually calls us and what it means for us today. And we're going to do this in several parts. First, we're going to see that it was Christ who sought Peter. That's verse 1 to 3. Then we're going to see it was Christ who invited Peter to trust and obey him. That's verse 4 and 5. Then we're going to see it was Christ who revealed his greatness to Peter and thus Peter's greatest need. That's verse 6 and 10. And then we're going to see Christ comforted Peter and assigned him to his eternal purpose. That's the end of verse 10. And then we're going to see the result of all of Christ's doing, all of his work, the culmination of his call on Peter. And that's he left everything and followed him. Verse 11. Can I pray for us quickly? Lord, this is a heavy truth, but it's a beautiful one. I pray that you'd cause me to get it right and help us to get it right too. Do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at the first thing. Christ was the one who sought Peter. In verse 1 and 3 to 3, Luke sets the scene for us in these three verses. We see right there that there was a crowd surging and pressing in on Jesus to hear, and he uses this phrase for the first time, the Word of God. And that's another term that Luke uses to really sum up the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He uses it again in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 14. And we see in this scene, as Jesus was preaching, this happened on the shore of the lake of Gennesaret. Now, if you're like me, you're kind of wondering, what is that? Is that Galilee? Yes, it is. This lake was also known as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, referred to in John. It went by several names. Now, we're not too sure why Luke uses this term here, Gennesaret. It refers to the fertile and heavily populated area on the northwest corner of the lake. Perhaps he used it because his original audience was more familiar with that term. We don't really know, but now that we do know it's the Lake of Galilee, we're all up to date and we can move on. The thing that we need to see here is this. Close by were two empty boats and two teams of fishermen cleaning up after a long, frustrating night's work. And we find that through Matthew and Mark's record of the same event, we know it was Andrew, that was Peter's brother who was there, Simon's brother, and James and John, the other brothers who were Zebedee's sons, and some hired workers were also present. Now in verse 3, Jesus gets into Simon's boat, specifically, and asks him to help by pushing out onto the water just offshore. And I want us to see there's two things here. It was both practical and intentional that Jesus did that. Practically speaking, this would give him a better position to address the crowds that were swarming around him. Also, it would give him better acoustics because sound travels better over water. You ever been at the cottage on the lake and you can hear somebody on the other side? It's pretty wild, eh? Shouldn't be eavesdropping, but, you know, you can hear them. It's very practical. And just as an aside, it's not a main point, but I couldn't help but seeing this. Jesus wasn't rigid or inflexible in his ministry. He was tremendously practical. I mean, really, everything served as a pulpit for him, right? It didn't matter. He could be in the synagogue, the temple, the mountainside, the house, the desert, the beach, and the boats. And as Jesus was immensely practical, we should be as well. He wasn't tied to structure or form. He was tied to truth. I get a little bit weirded out when people say sometimes, it's like, oh, you know what, it's not a sermon unless you got a big piece of wood in front of you. This is a bit ironic because I have a big piece of wood in front of me. But it's just bizarre. Like, we shouldn't be tied to forms or structures. Jesus was concerned about people hearing the message. So whatever it takes for that to go out, we should also be immensely practical like Christ. Okay, that's aside. Back to the real issue. This was intentional of Christ. See, there's two boats. There's two teams, but Jesus chooses Peter's. And there's a reason for this, and obviously we know why, because he's going to call him. But also, Jesus knew Peter. Simon Peter had already come to know of Christ. Remember back in chapter 4, he had seen his teaching of the kingdom of God. He had seen his power on display. And hey, his own mother-in-law was healed by Christ. Yet Jesus is seeking Peter out, and he gets into his boat. And that's informative for us, because that's what Jesus does for us too. He seeks us out. I don't know what your story of faith is here this morning, and how exactly you went from unbelief to belief in Christ one day, but I want you to understand that not just here, but everywhere in the Scripture, it's always the initiative of God. God is the one who's taking the initiative. He gets into our boat, so to speak, and speaks to us. So the first thing we see is Christ seeks out Peter. He asks him to help. But then the second thing is he invites him now. He kind of ramps it up to trust and obey him. Look there in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, after his discourse, Christ tells Peter to go out further into the deeper waters and let down the nets for a catch. Now you notice the difference between verse 3 and verse 4? He's not asking anymore. He's telling them, go out. This is not, hey, can you help me out? This is, no, now go and put down your nets for a catch. And this command to Peter must have seemed awfully foolish. Why? Any fishermen in the audience? A couple laughs. Fish don't follow that pattern. There would be no catch, okay? During the night, fish nestled in the shallow waters and then could be reached by the depth of their nets. But in the daytime, the fish would withdraw to deeper waters and their nets were useless. And to Simon, what Jesus was commanding didn't make sense. This must have sounded especially absurd because this is a carpenter giving him fishing advice. It's a bit humorous, no? You ever have that happen? An expert in another field comes into your field, tries to tell you what to do? You know how you respond. It's a bit condescending sometimes. But I want you to see that Jesus here is inviting Simon to trust him over his own understanding. Isn't that how God works? He always does that, right? When God calls us to obey him, we're like, oh, I've got a list of objections of why that won't work. But he says, well, trust me anyway and just do it. And we see here Peter raises this objection, right? In verse, where is it? 5. He explained that, hey, we worked all night, but we caught nothing. Their labor was in vain. They were totally frustrated. But to Peter's credit, he obeys anyway. And look there in verse 5. He calls Jesus master. That's important. Because you see, Peter knew enough at this point that Jesus' word on that matter could be trusted. Jesus was in authority. He was a holy man. And in the face of the absurdity of the command, he still trusted and obeyed Christ's command. It was an act of faith. However reluctant, this act of faith was real, and it was not disregarded by Christ, which leads Christ to the next step of his call. Then, after calling Peter to trust and obey him, he now reveals his greatness to Peter in verse 6 to 10. Peter obeys, and we see that the result is absolutely overwhelming. Now, according to archaeology, if you see that picture up there, that's just the picture I got off the internet. But they actually found one of these Galilean fishing boats buried in the sand on the shores of Galilee. These things were big boats. They were like 26 feet long, about 7 to 8 feet across. It wasn't this little, you know, dinghy. Okay? Pretty big boat. We have, at Christ's command, so many fish filling these boats that the nets are breaking and the boats are actually sinking. Now, I don't know how many fish that is, but it's a lot, all right? They did not, and I want you to see, here's the cool thing. They didn't have the physical resources to hold the blessing of obedience. It's another principle that God works in our lives. It's although all the fish in the lake came to the same spot at that right time. I don't think anybody else caught anything on the Lake of Galilee that day because there was nothing left. Well, maybe the Lord just multiplied. Anyway, regardless. Here we need to see that it's Christ's power and knowledge on display, but it's also his grace. You see, this was a provision beyond anything they needed. They didn't need that much. And in verse 8, here's the turning point. We see that Peter's response is much more than wow. Yes, there's astonishment. Who wouldn't be? But he's starting to understand here, this is not just a good catch. This is a miracle. Fish don't do this. Peter starts to recognize that the person in the boat with him is not just a healer and preacher. And you see what Peter does is he goes from addressing Christ as master in verse 5. Now look carefully in verse 8. How does he address him? Lord. We've already seen in Luke's gospel that Lord is another word for God. In just a few verses, we see Peter going from understanding that Jesus is a holy man with authority to Jesus is God himself. And how does he respond? Well, he responds in worship. He falls down at his knees. Now that sounds a bit weird, like shouldn't he be falling down at Jesus' feet? Yeah, but remember, Jesus is sitting in the boat. So he's falling down in front of him at his knees in an act of worship, and he cries out a petition for mercy. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, in Christ's grace, as he was revealing himself to Peter through his power and majesty, Peter then began to see what he really was and who Jesus really was. And then he saw his real need. He needed forgiveness. And he cries out for mercy. We see Peter's response is really like a lot of Old Testament saints who, in the presence of Almighty God, would cry out, "Woe is me." We see that in Isaiah 6:5, Exodus 20:19, Judges 13:22, Job 42:5-6. Everybody who comes face to face with God Almighty comes undone because they realize how awful they are. And this is what happens with you and me when we come to the realization of who Christ is. When Jesus pulls back the veil by his Spirit in our hearts, it's as though we come undone. You cannot come to Christ in a tepid way. I think maybe, yeah, he's okay. No! He lifts the veil off your eyes and you are blown away by his light and your darkness. And it leads to what we call repentance. Forgive me. I'm a man or woman of unclean lips. I am a sinful man. You see here what's happening is Jesus is revealing his glory and power to Peter. Remember, Peter didn't seek it out. None of us do. Jesus got into his boat. Peter didn't offer to help. And then Jesus told him to go out and showed him his grace and power. And now, once Peter sees his real need, the Lord graciously accepts Peter. Look at there in verse 10, just in the middle of it. Immediately, like no sooner are the words out of Peter's mouth that Christ responds with grace and comfort and mercy. Don't be afraid, Peter. Peter knows something we forget. God is a consuming fire. Sinners cannot stand in his presence. Yet here is the gospel. This holy and just God that should tell us to get lost, instead he tells him to not fear and to come. More than that, he says, I've got something greater for you to do. You've been fishing all your life, but now we're going to ramp it up a notch and I'm going to give you something to do that actually has eternal value, eternal worth and purpose. Man, that's amazing. Christ declares Peter will now be catching men. Now this is interesting because the analogy kind of breaks down a bit. It's a bit of a strange analogy, right? Fishermen, what do they actually do with the fish they catch? Kill them. They eat him. But that's not the point of the analogy, right? I mean, you know, eventually, you know, Jesus is called the good shepherd. What do shepherds eventually do with their sheep? Yeah, they're going to eat them. So analogies only go so far, okay, guys? The point is this, is that Peter will now be catching men onto eternal life. And God gives Peter a work to do that is eternal significance. You see, Peter was a sinner. He was a hard-working one, for sure, but no less, he was a sinner. And so are we. But how amazing it is, how wonderful it is to know that Jesus doesn't tell us to remove ourselves from him because of our sin. No, instead, Jesus tells us, come along with me. Is that not amazing grace? We don't think it's amazing though. You want to know why? Because deep down inside, too often we miss this because we somehow think, oh, God came to me, God called me, God saved me because He needed me. Thank you for laughing. It requires one. Listen, how absurd is it to think that the living God needed a spiritually dead person to do His work? It's like you going to the graveyard to recruit help for your job. That doesn't work. But you see, in His grace, He makes us alive and He grants us eternally significant work in Christ. And the only reasonable response to this is what Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what it means to get called. And look at in verse 11, you see, we see the effect of the grace and power of God. What happens in verse 11? They leave the greatest catch they have ever seen for the greatest one they have ever met. They left the richest provision they had ever received with their father and his servants to follow the one who actually provides life. You see, their boats, their belongings, their family, their schedule, their agenda, all of it changed. In short, their priorities at that very moment changed in order to follow Jesus. And this returns to us our main point for the day. When Christ calls us, it is not a question of if we will leave everything to follow Him. We will leave everything to follow Him. I love how Wayne Grudem puts it. He writes that Christ's call comes with, quote, such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. You see, Jesus brought the rule of God into the world in Himself. His power and His grace caused demons to flee, disease to vanish. But that same power, that same grace, that same authority causes us to respond in total commitment to follow Him. This has nothing to do with self-generated commitment born out of religious zeal. It is a supernatural response born out of God's power to regenerate the dead heart of man. You see, Jesus is the Lord and Master who has authority to call you. As Christ Himself said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Whose prerogative there? Not yours. His. And this is the good news. You see, the sovereign God of the universe is able and willing to grant eternal life, and He delights in doing it. He chooses us when we give Him absolutely no reason to choose us. And He chooses us at the cost of His own beloved Son's life. We see a snapshot of this happening here in Peter's call and in this passage. It reflects what happens to each and every one of us. Not identically, but the principle there. So here's the application, my dear brothers and sisters and listeners who are here this morning. Has this taken place in your life? It's a simple question with a simple answer. You really can't get around it. Have you left everything to follow Jesus? Has Jesus revealed His holiness, His power, and His grace in your life? Now again, it can happen in 1,000 different ways. But have you had this happen? Have you left everything to follow Jesus? Now, again, I want you to understand, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that this is what is required to become a Christian. This is what happens when you become a Christian. It's very different. You don't work your way up to self-sacrifice. God comes in and you say, I'm done with everything else, and I'm going that way. And I don't care what it costs. I want you to understand, this is not a call to monasticism or asceticism. Leaving everything to follow Christ does not mean leaving society, okay? It does mean leaving allegiances, relationships, places, belongings, even occupation, to follow Him. How can I say that? Well, it's real simple. Before coming to trust in Christ as Lord, you were at the center of your life. You were at the center of your motives. You were at the center of your desires. Now, in rebirth, He becomes the center. Listen to me. Jesus isn't simply added to your life. He adds you to His life. And then He creates a new one in you that's totally unlike the other one that you lived. That's rebirth. You see, I'm very, very concerned because so much of what passes today for Christian living is nothing more than religious consumerism. It deceives the hearts of men and women, and it makes me sick. Who cares about me? It makes God sick. I hear that I want a bit of God in my life to help me out. You know, I need some biblical principles to have a better relationship, a better business, a better marriage, a better body. This is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is a supernatural rebirth in Christ that alters our entire trajectory. And when you and I move from death to life, you don't want you anymore. You don't want that dead thing. You want the living one who rescued you. We got to get back to that. This massive implications here. I wonder if that person's saved. You know, they made a profession of Jesus a long time ago, but they just seem to be, you know, they seem to be backsliding. What does that even mean? How do you backslide in a supernatural life? Listen, I want to submit something to you. If you're really reborn, you can struggle with periods of sin in your life, but you never get to the point of apathy where it just doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because He who began a good work in you will perfect it. It's God pulling you along. If this hasn't happened to you, if you have not left everything, then I urge you to learn more of Christ and who He is and what He's done, because you see, it's through His word still, His gospel, that He still calls today. He might be calling you this morning. And now, for those of us who have had this happen, He's called us, and we have left everything. You've encountered Christ. You've heard His call, and you've left all to follow Him. I want to exhort you this morning, keep going. Keep following Him. God has called you to Himself in order that you may have the eternal joy of His presence. He has called you to Himself that you might have the deepest satisfaction of living for eternal purposes now. He has called you to Himself that you might have the deepest peace of knowing that you stand in the right before God because of Christ's blood shed for you. keep going. And now there's one more thing for you, dear brother and sister. While we all experience this call in one way or another, this initial call to Christ, to follow Him and leave all, it actually can repeat it several times through life. I found in experience and also in Scripture, it doesn't just happen once. It happened to Peter actually twice. You know the story, right? Peter, John chapter 21, verse 3. This is post-resurrection. Peter, in a time of shame and disillusionment, what does he do? He goes back to what he knows best. Goes back to fishing. On the same lake, with the same crew. And guess who shows up? In almost the exact same way. They don't catch any fish that night. And they're all dejected, and the morning comes, and they see a fire on the beach, and who is it? Hey, did you guys catch any fish? Nope. Put down your net. All right. Boom. Same thing. The disciple who Jesus loves says to Peter, it's the Lord. He pursues you with all the fury of His holy love. And when He calls you, you will answer. He is sovereign. You'll be in your boat one day. And Jesus will get in. And He'll tell you to push out to deeper waters. And do you know why? Because He wants you to live for the eternal purpose for which you were made. For His glory, which is your joy. And it may not make much sense when He calls you, but obey Him anyway. He will astonish you. He will lavish you with His grace. And He will call you to an adventure that lasts into eternity. Amen? Amen. Jesus calls His disciples. The same power and grace that Christ exercised to bring in the rule of God, to drive out demons and heal diseases, is the same power and authority He exercises in calling His disciples to Himself. He did it then. He still does it today. I pray that we may all hear and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, make it so with us that Jesus would intersect every one of our lives, and that we would hear Your call, and that we would answer by leaving everything. Lord, we want to be a people who live for Your glory, a people who live for eternity, and we know that we cannot do that in our own resources. But we thank You that You give us the resources and the rebirth that You grant through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.